Our study in Titus will pick up some speed from here on out. We've spent a lot of time working through chapter 1 so that we had our base as full as we possibly could. But this morning I'm going to do my best to work through this entire second chapter. And then next week we're going to come back and revisit an issue that he brings up in every chapter, which is the issue of good works. In fact, there are four different species of good works that are mentioned in the book of Titus. And when we think of good works, we tend to only think in very narrow constraints. And I think we're going to go back and see that that's considerably different in the language of the New Testament. I hope that will be extremely helpful to you. In Acts chapter 2, there's an old joke that says, how do you know that the apostles all drove Hondas? Because it says that on the day of Pentecost, they were all in one accord. The way you use words can be problematic. And I've actually titled this sermon, Living in One Accord, but I'm taking that from the way that the passage itself uses the word, and that is, as for you, and so he's speaking directly to Titus in verse 1, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Now, here is a problem that can happen in the church, and he's addressing it right out of the gate and dealing with it with these good folks in Crete. And that is that we cannot simply hold right doctrine or right views of scriptural truth without those things informing how we live our lives. If we do, we're living a schizophrenic biblical life. So I can say I believe all kinds of biblical truth, but if it doesn't impact the way I live, the decisions I make, the attitudes of my heart and mind, then we aren't really living a biblical life at all. It's great to be doctrinally sound. He's going to deal with that, and we need to be doctrinally sound. And all doctrine is, and I understand that in our day and age, doctrine is almost considered a dirty word. Everybody says, ooh, doctrine divides. Doctrine doesn't divide unless you divide over truth. Because all doctrine is a statement of what the Bible teaches. It's all doctrine is. And when we have a problem with what the Bible teaches and say, well, we don't want to have doctrine, I just want to have Jesus. Well, if you don't have a doctrine of Jesus from the Bible, what Jesus are you talking about? You've got to have those things coinciding, and then they have to spill over into the life of the believer. So it's interesting how we can hold all kinds of biblical truth, and yet sometimes that stuff doesn't bleed over into how we actually live. Look at what he brings up in verses 11 through 13, if you've got it there. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. And so what he's about to say isn't just for one little group. It's for all those who hear the truth. He's appeared bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. And I hear some say, oh, but he didn't live in our generation. No, he didn't. In the present age. In other words, you and I are called to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Every age that the Word of God is written to, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're going to come back to that and close this passage out with that very admonition, because in it is a threefold means, if you will, to arrive at exactly the thing that he's exhorting us to. But in this, as you noticed, it was just read for us by Mike, he addresses a series of different groups of people. So he starts off in verse 2 with older men, and then in verse 3 moves to older women, and then moves to younger women in verse 4, in verse 6 to younger men. In verse 7, he talks to Titus himself in his position. And then he moves down in verse 9 to slaves, or better yet, for our purposes and for the purposes of when the scripture was written, employees. in the ancient Roman world, there were only two classes of people, freedmen or slaves. And you were one or the other. And slaves were allowed to own their own businesses. They could deal with, enter into very high things. Everybody was an employee or an employer when it's all said and done. This is not racial slavery, the way it was practiced in the U.S. Back before the Civil War. This is not that kind of, and they didn't have that kind of ethnic or racial slavery going on in their day. This is an entirely different concept. So you don't want that to skew you from the good work that's being done in this passage. And what's happening here is that he's letting us know that there are certain sins that you and I are more susceptible to in certain situations and at certain times of life. It doesn't mean that everybody who's an older man is going to be struggling with everything in this passage. It does mean that these are dangers that those of us who are older, and it's interesting in this passage, that would be using the mindset of the Cretans and what we know of their lifestyle at that point, older women would be women above the age of 28. Okay? So he's not reaching at just old decrepit women, okay? He's dealing with, as you move on a little bit, younger men would be men under the age of 20. So that's kind of what's going on here. Men, older men, we're looking at the age of around 60 and up. And so I'm in that category. I hit there this year. That's loads of fun. And apparently I've been sent the notice I will fall apart immediately on my 60th birthday. So what we're being made aware of here is that we will have certain tendencies that we have to wrestle with, certain things that are peculiar to our lives. We see this all the way through Scripture, that there are other areas that we may be in that will affect us that way. But here, he's dealing with these particular age groups and working through these things. I'm going to develop this aspect of the older men, first of all, because I fit into that category. I'm going to develop that more or less as the template for you to look at. So I'll develop that more, and then we'll spend less time on the ones that come after it. So don't fear that I'm going to spend all the time that I spend on older men on each one of these. I won't, but they do have to be worked through. Older men, he says then in verse 2, are to be, and he's got a series of things here, sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, sound in love, and sound in steadfastness. There are tendencies. Let me read something here. One of my favorite authors of the ancient world is John Chrysostom, 4th century. He only lived to be 60. He lived from 347 to 407. So he lived right to that. And this is from a sermon of his on this passage. There are some failings which age has that youth has not. Some indeed it has in common with youth, but in addition it has a slowness, a timidity, a forgetfulness, an insensibility and an irritability. For this reason he exhorts old men concerning these matters to be vigilant. For there are many things which at this period make men otherwise than vigilant, especially what I mentioned, their general insensibility and the difficulty of stirring or exciting them any more. Wherefore he also adds, grave and temperate. And here he means prudent, for temperance is named from the well-tempered mind. For there are, indeed there are, among the old, some who rave and are beside themselves, some from wine and some from sorrow. For old age makes them narrow-minded. And he has well added in patience, for this quality especially befits old men. Now he had his finger on something there. He was a keen observer of the human race, but he's exegeting the passage. That as we get older, we can stop being sober-minded, restrained in our thoughts. He's telling us that we can have a tendency to let the mind wander or to run wild, to not maintain clear apprehensions of truth and of the world around us, and especially of bringing God into his proper place in that. The word there, sober-minded, does come from the idea of not being influenced by intoxicants. But we can be influenced by all kinds of intoxicants, such as just the themes that are going on in the world around us, the way that people would inflame our thoughts. I'm troubled often as I watch television and see how advertisements for various things prey on the fears of people who might be older. And this is especially true, as we've mentioned any number of times, of our news agencies to get us into a way of maintaining viewership. But it's in our day and age becoming more and more prevalent that people get to a certain age and it's almost like I don't have to really keep a hold of my brain anymore. I can let it just kind of do whatever. That's not true. It's not true at all. And so he calls us. This is a tendency. It can happen to any of us and all of us, and not just old men. It can happen to older women as well, to anyone. And he's going to come to a theme that he repeats in almost all of these in a second that you'll see. But we've got to watch out for this, men. We've got to watch out that we don't fall ourselves into this kind of general insensibility and impatience and irritability, and not excuse those types of sinful behaviors with our age. Just because we're older doesn't mean we have a right to be impatient or irritable. That's exactly what he's addressing. Dignified. Not letting oneself go in a midlife crisis. The idea here, and unfortunately in our day and age, dignified is often confused with being grim or morose. That isn't the idea here. The idea is not becoming flighty, getting at a certain age in life where, oh, I've got to recapture my youth, and being ridiculous in the way that we conduct our lives. That's not reasonable. Self-controlled, not giving in to impulses, but remaining reasonable and prudent and thoughtful. It's easy for us to slip off of that bubble and lose self-control and give in to sudden impulses, to lose reasonability, that we can't be argued with anymore. We can't be confronted with difficult truths to sort through. I find that for myself, one of the things you have to watch out for as you get older is that you lose the ability to deal with nuance, shades of meaning. You become much more black and white in a way that can be very difficult and destructive for the people around you. Sound in faith. Keeping to the foundation, not going back to pet thoughts. As Chrysostom, I thought, so eloquently put it, as we get older, we can become more narrow-minded. What he means by that is that our world collapses, so that our world revolves only around our aches and pains, our troubles, and our comforts. He says, you can't do that. You lose who you are as a human being when that happens, and certainly you cannot serve God in that capacity. So don't let everything crowd down to just when you take your pills. And we have to take our pills, especially when you reach my advanced age. The pills barely keep me alive. But that can't be my whole life. And it can't be any of our whole lives. But it's easy for those things to crowd everything else out and to narrow down our focus. And all it is what we read in the morning newspaper, hear on the news, and get from one or two phone calls. That's something we have to avoid. And so we need to remain sound in the faith. It is a tragedy that I have seen over the years that often saints, as they get older, will get strange in their doctrine. All of a sudden, they'll start following little side paths and become preoccupied with something that isn't central to the gospel, central to the truth of the Bible, and get all wrapped up in something that is just not healthy. Be aware, this can happen. We can get there very easily. Maybe lose a sense of hanging on to the solid moorings. These three last ones that he mentioned, sound in faith, keeping to the foundation, sound in love, not turning inward, but still loving outward, not making the focus self, and sound in steadfastness, which is not losing hope. Remaining patient for the coming of the Lord. He's yet to come. We We must be careful there. It's one of the things that can easily and quickly get by us. I was going to put up a quote here from D.A. Carson's dad. I don't have it handy, so give me 1 second. And I emailed it to myself yesterday, and I can still get that email. Let me get that back. Here it is. D.A. Carson, after his dad passed away, he found his diary. And as he went through his journal, he found this prayer. And it was something that his father had penned after he was retired and was taking care of his wife, who at that point had severe Alzheimer's and was in a bad place. And this is the prayer that he wrote for himself one morning. Lord, save me from the sins of old men. Save me from a tendency to look backwards and idealize the past. Save me from the temptation to resent the younger men who are coming along. Save me from being too quick to turn on the television because I'm lonely. Save me from insufficient intercessory prayer for my grandchildren. Save me from the willingness to trust the news instead of the good news. Father, save me from the sins of old age. It's wisdom. Wisdom from an old saint who had wrestled with these issues and understood his own heart and mind. It's a wonderful caution here for us. Then, in verse 3, he picks up older women. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women. These overlap. They're to train them to do these things because they've been practicing these things. So let me read the whole portion. Train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled. There's that word again. Isn't that interesting how that came back to us? Pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. The four main qualities that he brings out here for older women, first, is reverent in behavior. There is, again, a picture of not letting yourself go. Chrysostom, in his sermon on this, actually said a number of things I would never say to women in public. But I thought he handled a lot of it extremely well. He's not as genteel as we are in our day. But it's why he targets slandering. Because as ladies, as we get a little older, it's easier to then begin to pronounce judgments on other people and slander them and feel that we're justified in doing so. That's a tendency. We can get there. We have to watch out for it. Now, does this mean everybody? Of course not. It does mean that we can. That it's a tendency. Not slaves to much wine. As I looked up the statistics this week, I was alarmed. Chrysostom actually has a very long, detailed deal with that. But the statistics are that when women reach menopause, alcohol abuse and alcoholism skyrocket. It's nice that science has taken 2,000 years to catch up to the Bible. But what it's telling us is, here's a tendency. It talks about the replacing of inward passions, the feeling of life passing by, and the possibility that we might want to medicate ourselves against that. Especially for a number of older women. Widowhood creeps in, other sorts of things. And there can be a sense of, I want to lighten that load a little bit. It's a tendency. Doesn't mean everybody's there. It means watch out. Keep your eyes open. So maintain reverence in behavior and don't become a slanderer and not a slave to much wine. And taking on the responsibility of communicating to younger women how to manage a home, how to deal with things in the household, how to manipulate your husband and your kids so that they behave. Maybe. That's probably not exactly what he's after. But it is taking care of that, which then bleeds over into this in young women in verses 4 and 5. And it's interesting, the first thing that he mentions about younger women. Ostensibly here, obviously, they're married. But he's saying that they are to love their husbands and children. Isn't it interesting that he marries those two together? Because there can be a tendency, especially in younger wives, to do one or the other. Neglect the husband to take the children, or neglect the children in favor of the husband. You just don't let that imbalance creep in. That can happen. That sort of a thing can suddenly get there. And when you've got a couple of screaming crumb crunchers around your ankles all day long, it can get pretty annoying, stressful. You can be blown way out and certainly pressed beyond your normal measure. And so a reminder that love can slip for the husband or for the kids, or there can be an imbalance there, is good to go back and say, hey, this can happen. Once again, he's going to use that same word, self-controlled. Isn't it amazing how so much of this seems to be focused on self-control? Because our emotions can run away with us. Our thoughts can run away with us. We can't control the circumstances around us, but Scripture does call us to control ourselves, to control our thoughts. Some of us wrestle with that in ways others don't, but it's still a call for us to be sure that we do that so that we remain sober-minded and self-controlled. They are to remain pure. As romance within the relationship can fade, other things can creep in. And an entire industry was built on that. It was called the soap opera. So that people could experience the idea of romance at least secondhand over and over and over, because that feeling had left the home. That's a good reminder to us men as well of something that our wives need from us. But to remain pure, because impurity can creep in. Maybe now is the time. You're home alone with the kids during the day. They go down for the nap. Now's the time. Your husband hasn't been around very much. He's working all day. Maybe now's the time I get on Facebook and reconnect with that boyfriend from 15 years ago. Not healthy. He's tagging that. Working at home, he says. That doesn't necessarily mean that they can't work outside the home. The idea here is working at the home, at being the one who's the guardian of the home, of preparing that. We understand that in certain societies, and certainly in Crete, those who were slaves didn't have the opportunity always to be at home the way they would like. They would have to be at the behest of their employer, and they didn't have a Sunday. They didn't have Sabbaths. That isn't the way that worked. And so their time would be pretty strained. And so it was important that they remember that the home needed to be worked at by them. And that they were to be kind. It's a wonderful word. It speaks of, in its underlying meaning, is more fraught with the idea of generosity. Because when we're feeling stretched, we lose the ability to be generous. We're not generous in our forgiveness. We're not generous in our time. We're not generous in our emotions and in our love and our intimacy. And that can all suffer. And he recognizes this is one of those things that can especially afflict young women at home with children. And kindness can be displaced by shrillness and demanding. And a certain rigidity that in fact will destroy the relationship. It's something to be watched for. Something to be on your guard for. It can happen. And then lastly, submissive to their husbands. We've talked about this before, that submission is not slavery. It's not being in subjection to or subjugated. The idea here is that your husband, especially if he's a Christian husband, he's been called to take on first and foremost the character of Christ. Help him in that. be submissive to what his call is in terms of leading the home and growing in Christ's image. And how can you come along and help that happen? That's the idea. The idea isn't being held down or held under. It's being brought into proper order. The same concept is used with the order within the Godhead. It's order among equals. It isn't that one is less than the other, but that one operates in a certain way as the whole is moving toward the same goal. Now, I know men, sometimes we don't like that, because that may mean our wife will put their finger on a sin. Yes, that is them being submissive. Sorry, that's probably going to set somebody's hair on fire. We have extinguishers downstairs. But that's what they do. They help us grow in Christ. They're given to us as helps who are meet, who are equal to our need. And they're to help us first and foremost in the great task that we've been given as men to be conformed to the image of Christ. It's a wonderful, amazing role. And they are willing to submit themselves to helping us achieve that. It's pretty powerful. Now he moves on in verse 6. And the brevity is what's startling here because it points up the need. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Enough said. He doesn't have to expand on that. What is the great problem of our age, especially with young men today? Self-control. And so it is that we've seen person after person argue for the need for our government and for our schools to make sure that there is birth control things handy, because it's unrealistic to expect that young men will be self-controlled. And Scripture says, a pox on your house. We call you to self-control. That's what the Bible says. Come on, step up. And part of that is that we've treated all of our sins as though they're something that I just have to deal with, something that I just have to wrestle with. Scripture's going to, he's going to actually help us move beyond that in just a minute when we get down to the end of the chapter. But men, let's face it, we're called to self-control. That means self-control in our emotions, self-control in our urges, self-control, control our brains, control our bodies. We're not called to control the world around us. We will do everything to change the world around us and the people around us. The one thing we won't challenge is ourselves. And this, oh, it's a young man's problem, but we can all wrestle with it. Matter of fact, he's mentioned it 3 times already, hasn't he? He's going to mention it yet again before he's done. Because it's such a problem. And it's as though we want to excuse ourselves at every turn. So we'll spend more money than we've got. That's a lack of self-control. Get ourselves into things we can't finish. Overcommit ourselves, undercommit ourselves. All of these come back to this same central issue. And then he addresses Titus himself head on. And Titus, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. Now, I'm going to move over that quickly only because we're going to come back next week and deal with those 4 categories of good works. He's going to say, I want you to focus on these, and we'll come back and we'll pour into that a lot. But a model of good works. Be the one who is pursuing the good works that are outlined here in this letter. And then he adds to that, make sure that you, and in your teaching, show integrity, soundness, make sense. There's an old joke that philosophers are people who say things that are completely confusing and nobody can understand, but they make you think it's your fault. That's often true, and that can really happen in ministry, that we can say things that sound high and spiritual. The fact is, they're just nonsense. And as Spurgeon said, nonsense said any louder doesn't make any more sense just because we shout it. That isn't it. Jesus, in fact, has quite an interchange with some of his detractors at one point. They said to him, you're casting out demons by the power of Satan. And Jesus stops and he says, let me translate directly from the Greek. That's stupid. He says, now think about this for a second. A house divided against itself can't stand. This is just a dumb idea. It's ridiculous. I don't have to bring in all sorts of scriptural proofs to show you you guys are wrong. All I have to show you is that that's nonsense. And often, that is the case. Especially in teaching, he wants us to make sure that what we say has integrity, that it makes sense, that it accords with what's going on through the whole storyline of the Bible. Because it's one entire document penned by the Holy Spirit. And those ideas have to be consistent and they work all the way through. And show dignity in teaching. The idea is not being flippant about serious topics, but dealing seriously with serious matters. When we call folks here, and maybe you're not a Christian here today, when we call you to repent of your sin and to trust Christ as your Savior, we're serious about that because your eternity rests on that. And so certain things need to be dealt with that kind of gravity, and there's to be a dignity in that, and so it's not flippant and foolish. And dignity in speech, it's a respectfulness toward others, even opposers. Again, something that in our culture has kind of gone out the window. If you oppose somebody or if you disagree with them, you can make up all kinds of names, call them all sorts of things, just berate them, rake them over the coals, especially do it in a chat room or in a comment on an article on the web, and think that we're living in impunity to all that, and it's just not true. I'm stunned as I was reading through the book of Acts last night that Paul had spent 3 years in the city of Ephesus, and when the wheels came off and they finally attacked him and dragged him into the public square and there was all kinds of debate going on, the town official got up and said, listen, this guy has neither blasphemed our goddess. I said, wait a minute. 3 years he taught against idolatry and he preached Christ. But the public testimony was he had not blasphemed their goddess. How controlled he was. How careful he was in how he dealt even with the unbeliever. Matter of fact, Scripture is going to call us to that later. Chapter 3 is going to address that in much more detail when we get there. And then verses 9 and 10. Slaves, you are to be submissive to your own masters in everything. Well, what if the guy's a jerk? That falls under everything. It does. And let's face it, some of your employers may be jerks. They may be absolute idiots. You might know 10 times more than they do. But they're the boss. Right? It's okay. So show your be submissive to your own master in everything. Slaves are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. We can't pick and choose what our employers, what things from them we want to obey unless they're calling us to do something that's illegal or they're forbidding us to do what God commands or commanding us to do what God forbids. Other than that, we obey. Well, what if he's got a bad idea? Well, help him understand he should have a better idea, but you're still his employee. It doesn't give you a right to throw the fist in his face, though he may deserve it. Submits, we can't pick and choose. And to be well-pleasing, the idea there is not doing the bare minimum. But to be well-pleasing, to do my job and do it well, to pour myself into it. You say, well, this isn't my calling. You know, this isn't what I'm really meant to be, but it's where you are now. Adorn the gospel while you're there. Adorn the gospel. Put a beautiful frame around that picture of Christ so that it draws the eye to him at the center. And people want to glorify him. Don't do the bare minimum. And not argumentative. I have a friend, a dear friend, who has lost every job he has ever had because after a period of time, he will finally get to the place where he knows much more than his employer, and he will be engaged in constant argumentation that he's got a better idea for everything that has to happen, and then when it's said and done, he gets fired. That is not adorning the gospel. It's almost like he sticks his chin out and says, come on, I dare you to punch me. Go ahead, just try. Just hit me. It's foolishness. And he has lost every single job he's had. Right now he's self-employed. I'm waiting for the explosion there. It's going to be some sort of a mental breakdown, I think. I'm not sure who he's going to blame for that. Maybe his wife. And lastly, not pilfering. Being trustworthy. Can your boss trust you? Or have you already fallen into the, well, I do this and this and this, and therefore they owe me that box of paper clips. I mean, they buy so many pens and so many people take them. I can help myself. I mean, simple things, aren't they? They're small. But that's why he uses a word like pilfer. It's that small thing. I'm just taking little things here and there. They're never going to miss it. It's all just part of the budget. We know it's budgeted in for loss, but we can pilfer time. We can pilfer goods. We can pilfer money. So that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. What is this doctrine? That Christ has freed us from those things. And we want to celebrate that. We want to make that known to the whole group. Now, you have to note again that none of these things are to be done just because we're supposed to be nice people. Christians are to be nice people. The focus here is adorning the gospel. It's to set it in a frame again that draws the eye to Jesus Christ at the center so that he gets attention. And so that our lives in all of these various capacities are in line with, in order with, appropriate to, in accord with the gospel. It's a living a life that's integrated, that's brought together. What accords with sound doctrine? Now, he gives us three helps then in the next few verses to work us through that. And these are really important helps. And the first one especially is one that's highly neglected, and I want to spend a moment on it. But he reminds us then in verse 11 that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. So all of us in our individual situations, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. What a powerful word. To renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Not to bemoan them. Not to cry about them. Not to say, oh, I wish I had different things to struggle with, because we all wish we had different things to struggle with. The things you struggle with are assigned to you by God because those are the areas where you are most in need of being brought into conformity with His image. It's exactly where you struggle. That's perfect. So that's why you never say, oh, I wish I had a different wife. I wish I had a different husband. Oh, no, you've got the one you need. You have got the one you need. But they push my buttons precisely because that's the button that needs to be dealt with. You betcha. But they don't give me what I want. Oh, that's exactly how they're giving you what you want and what you need. Now, we can't run from that. But here's this word, renounce. To renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. To look at these things in our lives and say, hey, this doesn't fit with who I am in Christ. I repudiate it. I denounce it. I set it aside. This does not comport with who I am. I've been born again by the Spirit of God. I've been made His child. This doesn't fit with who I am. And be indignant against those sins so that you continue the battle against them. When we lose that sense of needing to renounce ungodliness, to renounce worldly passions, and we just wrestle with them below the surface, they will constantly keep the upper hand. No, we renounce these things. We take a decided stand against them and say, those are unacceptable behaviors in my life. Now, I understand what we immediately think of is, no, that's unacceptable behavior in their life, and I want to renounce their sins. No, we renounce our sins. That's the idea here. To totally change my mind about what is acceptable behavior in me. You say, you know what? It's not acceptable for me to be thinking this way. It's not acceptable for me to be going to this place. We're not talking about legalism. We're not talking about being justified before God. We're talking about knowing our own sin and wrestling with the things that plague us. And saying, I need to deal with this. And no, that's not acceptable in me. And I don't want to live there. It's part of repentance, a change of mind, that metanoia, that turning around and going in the opposite direction. And you don't do that once, you do it constantly. As Luther would say, repentance is never a once-for-thing. You are constantly choosing to go the other way, constantly choosing to turn around, constantly choosing to let something go, constantly choosing to move in a new direction. That's the life of the believer is wrapped up in that. That's where we go. So, the grace of God, this is part of the gospel that's come to us. This grace that we have has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. And this grace trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. That's what it calls us to. It's not a byproduct. It's not a separate deal. Oh, I can have the grace of God as my Savior, but not as my Lord. That's a foolishness that's not taught in Scripture. No, the grace of God that brought me salvation trains us to these things. Secondly, to live, here's our word again, self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Upright and godly lives in this present age. There is no way, and I love the fact that he has repeated this term self-control over and over and over, because it can't help but drive your mind back to the reality that self-control is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. What he's calling us to do is depend on the Holy Spirit for control. Look to him. We use the term all the time here, conscious, constant, deliberate dependence on the Holy Spirit. Aware of my weakness and running to him constantly, 1,000, 1,000,000 times a day, so that I'm depending on him because he gives self-control. This is one of the problems that's happened over the years, is that some have taught that the Holy Spirit causes us to lose control. We become drunk in the Spirit. That's not the Scripture. He gives control. He removes the intoxicants. He gives us clear sight. He doesn't blur our vision. He clears up our ears. He doesn't stop our ears. He moves us to an entirely different place. Actually, oh, I wasn't going to go there, but since it just popped into my mind and I have no self-control, let me read you something that just struck me the other day, and I was so gripped by it, I had to write it down. And I said, one of these days, I'm going to pull that out in a sermon. Apparently, today is the day. This was written by Thomas Brooks, the old Puritan. The Spirit never loosens where the Word binds. The Spirit never justifies where the Word condemns. The Spirit never approves where the Word disapproves. And the Spirit never blesses where the Word curses. Man, that's true. That is so good. So, grace, the gospel, teaches us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to move into a self-controlled life so that I can live upright and godly in this present age. When we were in Denmark in the early 90s, I was taken by the fact that the average newspaper, the typical, the Democrat and Chronicle, The first day we arrived and we were staying at Fleming Rasmussen's house. And Fleming got the morning paper. And the morning paper had nudity on the cover, the front page. It's a society in which they live. How do you teach young men to live in that society in a pure way? By the power of the Holy Spirit. There's no other means. No other means. Renouncing the ungodliness, saying, this is not compatible with who I am in Christ, and I refuse to live under that, and that's going to be a battle. And to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, which is a constant seeking of the Holy Spirit. And then he adds the third element. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, he gave himself, verse 14, to redeem us from all lawlessness. It's key to the gospel. He was redeeming us from that lawlessness so that he could purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. And then he adds one sentence for Titus. Now declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, and let no one disregard you. Make sure they listen. Bring it back over and over. This waiting, though, for the return of Christ, anticipating, living with that as my goal, is the object to be fixed before the eye. This is one of the greatest tools for overcoming temptation that God gives us in the whole of Scripture. And that is understanding that the nature of all temptation is that it claims it will satisfy some immediate desire or relieve some immediate distress. And so it narrows my focus to what is the issue this moment and calls me to live only in the distress of the moment. I've got to relieve this distress or I've got to satisfy this desire. It is that immediate demand that is at the root of all temptation. And so bringing our minds back to consider the temporariness of our present situation is one that enables us to endure. Because if we don't recognize it as temporary and see it as a forever thing, if there's no light at the end of the tunnel, then we won't stop. We'll lose all our ability to endure. So we bring our minds back to the temporariness of the situation. This, whatever it is, we have to talk to ourselves, and Christians should be able to talk to themselves. I hope you talk to yourself all the time. Martin Lloyd-Jones said that the only sound person talks to themselves constantly over these issues. Whatever it is that you're enduring right now, that you're wrestling with right now, whether it's your own sin or some outward circumstance, it's temporary. It's temporary. Some of you say, if I've been wrestling with it for 40 years, then it's 40 years of it are gone. You only have a few more years left. It's temporary. You say, but it feels like it's everything. I know, but it's temporary. You don't have to endure this for eternity. Why? Because Christ is coming. Christ is coming. Old age isn't forever. Christ is coming. Having a young family that drives you to distraction isn't forever. And on top of that, Christ is coming. Being a young man isn't forever. I was sure that the 2 decades that took place between my 15th birthday and my 16th birthday were forever, but they were still only a year. The years that right now go by faster than I can count. Being an employee isn't forever. Being sick or in pain or lonely or poor or struggling, none of it's forever. None of it. And you can't live like it is or it will conquer you. You will be prey to your own sins and no ability to endure. There is no temptation that is forever. There is no distress that is forever. Whatever the deprivation, it will be fully satisfied in Christ when He comes. Whatever it is you are minus now, you will not be minus it when He comes. You will have more, and it will be abundant, transcendent above anything that you can possibly believe now. And whatever distress you're in right now, it will be relieved in full when Christ comes. And not only will it be relieved, it will be rewarded with eternal bliss and pleasure. Endure. Hang on. It's temporary. I know it doesn't seem temporary, but it is. Christ is coming. Now, let me leave you with a few observations and then we'll close. The first observation I want to make is that each of us has our own area of susceptibility in certain sins. This isn't blanket for everybody, but you can find certain things for yourself in almost any of these portions, right? Some of the things he said to old women here fit me. I'm distressed by that. Thank goodness it's temporary. But each of us has our own areas of susceptibility in certain sins. His point here isn't to beat us over the head with our susceptibility. It's to make us aware so that we can grapple with it. It's to say, I want you to be able to conquer this by going back and renouncing those worldly passions and depending on the Holy Spirit for some self-control and keeping my eye fixed on Christ is coming. There's an end to all. The second observation is that some of these areas will shift with time and circumstance. So you might wrestle with one thing while you're young that you won't wrestle with while you're older, but you'll wrestle with something when you're older that you didn't wrestle with when you were young. Any of us can testify, especially those of us in my advanced state, that there were things that I didn't wrestle with when I was a young buck. But now, feeble, they crowd in on me. I've got to watch out for them. They're new things. And you say, well, haven't I grown in sanctification? Well, sure you have. But you're older. And now we face the issues of old men. Some of those areas change with time and circumstance. And so we might wrestle with one thing now that we won't wrestle with later, and vice versa. So be aware of that so you're not taken off guard by it. So it doesn't knock you off your pins. There may be some new sins that pop up next week. Welcome to Christianity. Welcome to walking with Christ. It's okay. He's aware of that. I wanted to note third out of the passage, how well our Savior knows us. This is just so insightful. And you know he's only scraping the tip of the iceberg here. But he knows you. He knows me. He knows our individual struggles. He knows our individual weaknesses. And he is not put off by it. He's not shocked by it. He's not thrown by it. He saved us. Saved us knowing all of these things would erupt in us. And he knows you well. And he's made provision. And he understands. I observe fourth that not only does he know us in our various seasons of life and conditions, he knows each of us personally. And he's not shocked when the new challenges arise in the different seasons of life. It just doesn't throw him. And then lastly, you have to note as you work through this that there is grace for every season and every situation. That's how good he is. He is ready to meet the occasion. He's ready through teaching us, training us, teaching us how we need to renounce certain things, and then by providing His Holy Spirit. I was going back this week and reviewing a debate that we had had in one of our pastor's fellowships. And it was the age-old debate over infant baptism versus believer's baptism. And it was a great time. We had a lot of fun. John Sawtell, my good buddy, took the dark side, and I took the light side. And we had this debate. We had about 30 pastors together. We had a good time that day. But one of the things that that crystallized for me during that debate that was so useful in other areas was the reality that Christ died so that you could have the Holy Spirit. That is the promise of the new covenant, that you might have the Spirit of the living God indwelling you, and that He is to be looked for and depended upon and trusted as the power to overcome sin. And His main job in doing that is constantly illuminating for us what Christ has done for us. What He has done for us. That He has purchased freedom for us. That He has purchased our pardon. And He has taken away the penalty of sin so that we can walk with Him in a robust and in a certain kind of Christian bravado that says, no, this sin isn't going to conquer me because Christ has paid for it, and now I can challenge it tooth and nail. It's a wonderful place to be. Never lose sight of the fact that because you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit in a way that no believer prior to the day of Pentecost ever had. In power and might, the power of, isn't it interesting what Scripture says? A sound mind. It's the first thing He brings. To begin to disconnect all that goofy thinking we've had for so long and bring us back. Oh, and then this realistic waiting for the return of Christ, truly lifting our eyes up and saying, this is temporary. Now, I got up this morning. This guy said, what's wrong with you? Age. This right hip. I don't know what happened to it. Something happened to it in the night. Gremlins came in, did something. I don't know. So I was hobbling to the car, and I couldn't. It took me 10 minutes to get in the car, and it's falling apart. It's like somebody undid the pipe cleaners in there that have everything wired together, and they just loosened up. I don't. It's temporary. It's not going to last. None of it is going to last. And for the believer, oh, what awaits us at the return of Christ? The Apostle Paul comforts his own soul in this and says the glory that'll be revealed then isn't worthy to be compared to the problems I've got now. It just isn't. They're on a whole different scale, whole different category, whole different class. We've got to cling to that, beloved. Believe that and live like that's lives that accord with the gospel. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for Your truth. Thank You for Your forgiveness, for Your infinite patience, for Your loving kindness, for the way that You meet us in these things. Thank You for the clarity of Your word and its precision. Thank You that You know us so well, and that knowing us that well does not diminish Your love for us in even the slightest. In some strange cosmic way that I cannot understand, You adore Your children. I'm amazed by that when I think of my own wretchedness, but You are so blessed. Just minister to Your people this morning. Give them courage to face the new day. Help us to take Your word in and be strengthened to look to You and to know that You will keep us every step, that You will deliver us safe and sound on that shore. Oh, how we give You praise and thanks for these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Let's all stand, please.